Turning today to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. And our subject is Paul's self-training. Now we come to this 10th verse in a moment, because this is so full and so important to us. But I would like to just go back for the moment to the third verse, verse 3, where Paul continues to speak about the perilous times that occur in the last days. Perilous times in the plural. In the last days, which is New Testament language, for the whole of the church age, the whole of the period between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ, the whole of the gospel age, if you like, they are the last days, and we demonstrated and showed that, the language of Scripture, during our last study. But during the course of this last period, there will be a number of perilous times, particularly difficult and decadent times, times of apostasy, times of intense opposition to God and to his word. There will be a number of them. We're not told how many, probably 3, 4 particular seasons of hostility to the things of God. And each one will come to a close, except, of course, the last. The last one is that Satan's little season, which will be ended with the return of Jesus Christ. And we ask, are we possibly in the last perilous time, the last time of apostasy and casting off of spiritual things, our age of intense atheism and hostility to spiritual truth? And we read a number of verses, but I won't expound these verses in any detail. I shall just proceed through them to throw a little light on the sense, but moving quickly to the 10th verse. Verse 2, of course, we've looked at. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And in verse 3, without natural affection, unsympathetic, heartless people. Of course, not everybody will be like that, but this will come in, a heartlessness, an not a natural affection. Oh, people will desire to be affectionate and have feelings, but they'll work them up through various and artificial means. There will be a reduction of natural, pure, sincere affection in the world. And we see that, of course, in this last 20, 30, 40 years, the phenomenal rise of sexual activity outside marriage, God's appointed order. And we see it now in every generation and taught to the young and so on. And that highest expression of true love and affection, but sexual activity outside marriage, outside love, is now trumpeted and promoted so widely. And surely it's an indication of these things. There's always been promiscuity, there's always been wrong, but not on the legalized, approved, and promoted scale of today. And the Apostle Paul says here in verse 3, without natural affection, and violence is in, and selfishness reigns, and abortion, the greatest and most horrible evidence of the loss of natural affection. The keenness with which so many thousands run to have abortions without natural affection, even motherly affection, is being destroyed in our present age. So this is surely a perilous time. And then I must go on, but truce breakers, which is a slightly strange translation in our King James Version. The original does indicate without a libation, to which would be to mark a truce, but it perhaps rather means not prepared to end feuds and fights and implacable people, relentless people. There'll be a great rise in this characteristic in a perilous time, in a particularly godless time, a time of apostasy. And then false accusers, and incontinent, which means unrestrained, uncontrolled. So we're in an age of terrorism. We're in an age when the entertainment industry seeks to shock and to shock more and more. And you wonder how much more they can shock, and their plots can be so extreme. But it's a time of unrestrained, uncontrolled behavior. No limit, no check on it. And we see it even in the political world. We see things enacted today which generations past would never have done, which all would have hesitated to do. Same-sex marriage is an example. Sudden rushing to rewrite rules of long-held sacred traditions and standards. Oh, as though there's nothing to fear. We can do it. We thought of it 6 months ago. We'll enact it and rush it through. And polygamy will be let next. And don't gasp at that. It's coming for sure. In some countries, it's now being seriously tabled. And it'll come here also. So incontinent, refer the Greek meaning unrestrained, uncontrolled behavior and thinking. Fierce, that is untamed, savage. Despisers of those that are good, not interested in good and benevolence, but in greed and acquisitiveness at whatever expense. These are the tendencies. It's a depressing and horrifying list. But verse 4, traitors, betrayers, literally. Think of the marriage, well, marriage breakdown. People don't enter into marriage, as you know, but the breakdown of relationships, because there's no loyalty, only disloyalty. People do what they feel, what they want. And then here we've got heady. Well, remember that this list includes also religious charlatans and frauds. It means falling forward, rash people, high-minded, conceited people, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now the apostle moves to the religious end of the spectrum, and those false religionists and lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, and he goes directly into having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, and those two belong together, having an appearance of godliness, false religions, cults, superficial Christians, even superficial evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. Many of them these days are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, which proves that they're not real and genuine. You have today vast pop concerts, rock concerts, and the young crowd to them, and lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. If you cut that out of the recipe, then they wouldn't attend. It's the pleasure that's wanted, not the teaching, not the relationship with God. So we're moving into the religious area now, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. In other words, they deny the power to deliver, the power to change the life of the gospel. They deny or repudiate the power to withdraw from worldliness and the world. So there's your list. And then there's some, to our way of thinking, rather curious examples that the apostle gives in verse 6. And he's thinking of the false religious teachers For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly or naive women, which doesn't, of course, suggest that all women or even the majority of the women are naive. That's not the intention. And lead captive naive women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Apparently, that was going on. In a form, it goes on today. But apparently, false teachers picked upon, I imagine, rich women in the town who had no intention, would never have listened to the gospel, but the false teacher just told them fascinating fables to secure their monetary support. And naive and rich women in those days, there were some who was so open to any kind of teaching that they would contribute and they would be captivated by these individuals. But unfortunately, the text in English rather reads as though it's a characterization of women, which it isn't, obviously. It would be very foolish to read it that way. And then these particular people, verse 7, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, they're fascinated in learning this and that, but if the gospel were to be mentioned, they wouldn't want that. Well, there's the dismal list. And more examples are given in verse 8. We're getting to the 10th verse. Now, as Jannes and Jambres, the names which in Jewish tradition were the names of two of perhaps the leading Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses. The Apostle Paul, by using these names that come not from the Bible but from Jewish tradition, doesn't necessarily endorse that they were accurate names that Jewish tradition had maintained, but uses their example. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also. False teachers resist the truth. They're men of corrupt minds and reprobate, cast off concerning the faith. But, verse 9, they shall proceed no further, because every perilous time will come to an end. Every season of extreme apostasy and rejection of God will come to an end, either by revival or reformation, or by the coming of the Lord. And on that time, on that occasion, the folly of the false religion will be exposed. And then the apostle comes to briefing Timothy. Verse 10, and this is a quite extraordinary verse as we analyze it. He is briefing Timothy because Timothy is not an apostle. He won't, strictly speaking, be the successor of the Apostle Paul, but he will take up many of his concerns and responsibilities for churches. He'll be a prototype pastor. He already is, in every sense. And so the apostle briefs him. He is going to be executed, there's no question of that, by Nero in time. And so here is Timothy's briefing. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, and then faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Now, I'd like you to divide that list into two. And if you look at it with me, thou hast fully known the first three items, my doctrine, manner of life, and purpose. They're distinctive from the others. They show three pillars, as it were, which were the foundation of Paul's life and the way he conducted himself. And then faith, long-suffering, charity, patience are four, approaches to life which flow out of the first three. So the first three are distinctive. And I invite you to see this, and then the passage is much more meaningful to us. Now, Paul is able to say, first of all, to Timothy, thou hast fully known. It's very intensive language. Timothy had been a companion of Paul. He'd observed him and he'd learned from him. He hadn't only been an observer, he'd been a kind of apprentice. He knew that he must take particular notes of the apostle's teaching and his conduct all the time, because this was his example. So, almost more than anyone else, Timothy had been a student of Paul. And Paul is able to say, thou hast fully known. First of all, my doctrine. Now, this doesn't mean it was specifically Paul's doctrine, but it's what he taught. It was the Lord's doctrine. It was Christ's doctrine. Remember when the Apostle Paul had that special revelation of Christ and was taken up, as it were, into heaven and was filled with truth. He was given all the information that the other apostles had been given while with Christ. His mind was fully stocked, and he was inspired to write his letters. They are the inspired word of God. So it's God's teaching. When the Apostle Paul says, my doctrine or my teaching, it's not as though he was personally the author of any of it. That's not what he means. But what Timothy had heard from him was the word of God, and the Old Testament also expounded by Paul. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, the vital truth of the gospel, the way of salvation, the plan of redemption. All that Timothy had ever learned from Paul or from the epistles he knew of, about life and how it was to be lived, about the church and how it was to be governed, how it was to be ordered, the great doctrines of the faith, they're fundamental to the life of the servant of God and indeed to the life of every Christian. So here's the first challenge to us this morning. Are we great students of doctrine? Do we know the doctrines of grace? Do we know the great doctrines of the Bible? Has every adult here read a doctrinal book? Say, Thomas Watson's little book. You can get it in paperback to this day. The great 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson had a book called A Body of Divinity. What? Read a Puritan with all its difficult language? Actually, Thomas Watson was remarkable as a Puritan. He wrote in such 21st century English, almost. It's very easy to read. And that's a wonderful book of doctrine. Why don't you recommend something modern? Because it does us good to read something which is old. It impresses on our minds that this is the unchanging doctrine of the Bible. This is what has been drawn from the Bible by serious Bible believers and taught generation after generation. Have you read it? Which takes, following the Westminster Shorter Catechism, takes all the main doctrines of the Scripture and sets them out in order so that you can understand them. If you read them in the Bible, well, you know the old illustration. The Bible is our source of doctrine. Of course it is. That comes first for our reading. But equally, you can't learn botany by going into a forest or a beautiful place with a great profusion of all kinds of flowers and plants. You have to take a botany book, which takes all the plants and sets them in order and in their biological families and so on. And so it is with doctrine. It helps a great deal to take an uninspired book of doctrine, which draws the chief doctrines out of the Bible and sets them in order and shows you how they relate to each other and how they build. So every Christian, every adult Christian should be reading at least that kind of elementary book of doctrine and familiarize yourself with the great doctrines of the faith. Otherwise, you remain an infant in Christ and you make very slow progress. You know, we had tremendous period of church history in the 19th century. Well, and in the 18th and 17th centuries too. 17th of 16th century, the century of the Reformation, and then after that, the 17th century, the century for the formulation of doctrine, the great confessions, the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Confession, the Baptist Confession of Faith. There were many Baptist confessions of faith. And then on, the growth, the glorious age of Baptist church expansion. Doctrine was undergirded everything. People were clear in their understanding of the truths of the Christian faith. But then, when you came to the 20th century, the 1900s, at the beginning of the 20th century, things started to go wrong. You had, you know, quite a profusion of personally sound and very gifted teachers, but they stopped majoring on doctrine. You may have read books, for example, by one of the early preachers of the 20th century, who was in his way a very sound man, F.B. Meyer. He ministered for years up in Leicester. Then he ministered along the road from here at Christ Church in Upton Chapel, the big church with a white spire opposite the underground station, just not very far up the road here. Now, unfortunately, it's fallen into the wrong hands. It's shrunk to a small congregation who do strange and peculiar things and believe, reject the shed blood of Christ as the only way of salvation. And but F.B. Meyer used to be there, and he was a sound man, and he was a great preacher. But this is perhaps a mistake that he made. I don't mean to be personally critical, but he was tremendously skilled at holding people spellbound with great Bible biographies. Why he could so narrate and relate the lives of biblical characters, you felt you were there, evidently. And then he would give great comfort to suffering Christians. Very able man. And he majored on biographies and comfort and technical instruction in the scripture. And if you've ever read his books, in their way, they are very illuminating and very interesting. But there's something missing. Doctrine. You'll never hear of the doctrines of grace, for example. You'll never hear of the doctrinal side of redemption. And that was very sad, because while many Christians were blessed and helped, the foundation was being weakened. That good man possibly didn't realize what he was doing. But the 20th century for us in this country, and for Christians in many other countries, was a time of decline, because Christians didn't have the doctrines anymore. And Christianity became sentimental rather than a proper balance between doctrine and a feelingful heart. And so it gave scope to the enemy to mislead people and to bring down the faith and reduce the churches and lead them into compromise. Are you a student of doctrine? Do you love the teachings of the scripture, the doctrines of the scripture? You must, dear friends, be such a student. You mustn't let old age come upon you and your mind is fumbled and confused as to Christian doctrine. You must study the doctrines. It's the foundation of everything. And so the Apostle Paul says to Timothy as a teacher, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine." That's the first of these three pillars I'm talking about this morning. But the second is equally important. Did I say equally? It's dependent upon the doctrine, but it's so important. Manner of life. And that is what is being neglected today. We've had something of a doctrinal revival, but it's gone a little to the other extreme. There are people say, "I love the doctrines, But what about their manner of life? How are we living? How do we live? Now, I want to tell you something about this phrase, manner of life. The Greek word is a word which, yes, can be translated conduct, manner of life. But there's no doubt, I think, that in the time that the Apostle Paul used the word, it still had in it much of its earliest sense. And if you don't mind, I take you back to several centuries before Christ in ancient Greece. And the word then meant leading. It comes from the Greek verb to lead. And the noun used here means a leading or an instruction, a bringing up, a rearing. And this is how they used it. It's easy to see this. This is the background to the word. Back in the age of Sparta, that Greek city in ancient Greece, which gained dominance for a long time over much of ancient Greece. You all know about the Spartans. Well, they used to take healthy boys at the age of about 7. If they were robust, they would say, he's a soldier. And this actually applied almost to the majority of their boys. From the age of 7, they'd take them off to what we today would call a boarding school. And they would train them for the military. And from the age of 7 to about 21, they were under training, this Greek word. The training, the leading, being led, being instructed, being trained. And their training gave them an education, but it emphasized all things physical too. And they were being hardened and toughened so that they were to be professional soldiers. That's how Sparta produced its forces, its army. That's how it subdued and dominated the remainder of Greece for so long. Up until about 3-4 centuries before Christ, it was the dominant region of Greece. So, the training. And that's the background to the word conduct in New Testament Greek. So when you read this word here, thou hast fully known my doctrine first, my manner of life. It means more than conduct. It has quite a component in it, my discipline, my self-training, my self-discipline, my self-government. All is in that word. The Apostle Paul seems to be saying, my manner of life is a style of living which takes me in hand. I am serving in the army of my King of Kings. I must honor him. I am always making progress in my life to be of service and of usefulness to him. So, manner of life, remembering the etymology of the word, of the Greek word, it has this, the training, the preparation, the discipline content in it. Now that's easy to understand. And I don't think the word had lost those shades of meaning up until the time the Apostle Paul uses it here. Thou hast fully known my manner of life, the rearing. But what did he mean by that? The simplicity of his life. And by simplicity, I mean non-extravagance. He didn't fill and crowd his life to serve his self-indulgence with an excess of creature comforts and leisure and pleasures and all sorts of things. He was single-minded. He had a great priority. He was in the service of the Lord. It was a time-efficient life. It was a life where leisure and pleasure was watched carefully. Oh, the Apostle Paul speaks of his leisure and his pleasure. Well, at least he speaks of it in terms of the great delight he received from fellowship with other believers and with his friends and with people who come to the Lord through him. When he revisits cities and regions, his great delight, oh, he says it constantly, how much he looked forward to seeing this one again and that one again, and how much he was comforted by the visit of this one and that one. So his pleasures took mainly that form, and of course the scriptures and his walk with the Lord. So pleasure or leisure, legitimate relaxation, is not eliminated from the Christian life by no means, but it's watched and it's rationed, because your life is not just from 7 to 21 years of age, but all your life you can say, I'm in the training. I'm in the education, the discipline of the Lord. My manner of life, I'm for him. Now, can you say this? Do you get up in the morning sometimes and say to yourself, first and foremost, I'm a child of God. I owe my life to Christ. He came from the glorious courts of heaven and suffered and died for me. I owe him heaven and eternal salvation. I owe him my light and understanding. He's purchased everything for me and he's called me to himself, and I am his. And this day I am his. And my priority will be his service to please and to honor him. Do you say that in your life? What am I going to do next year, next month? What shape is my life going to take? What work am I going to seek? Where am I going to go? How much time am I going to give to this or to that? Is your manner of life to say, I'm Christ's, I belong to him, and I'm first and foremost for him, and I will seek to pray to him, to ask him for guidance, clarity of mind, to keep my spiritual priorities for Christian service and testimony and witness. That's what the Apostle Paul means. My manner of life, my self-discipline, my self-training, my ensuring that I'm available to him. Some Christians have left that behind. I hope you're not one of those, dear friend. What a tragedy if you're throwing so much of your life away. Your indebtedness to Christ has gone low, and you're not first and foremost for him. Some Christians, they're as giddy as they were when they were worldlings. They lurch from one acquisition to another, one pleasure to another, one earthly concern to another. So here are the three foundations. Doctrine, do we learn the doctrine? And then after that, the manner of life. But try and remember, the discipline, the training is in that word. And then thirdly, the third pillar is purpose. Purpose. I've written a little book on this called Do You Have a Policy? It's actually addressed to churches. It's been out for years now. And in that, I try to explain that the Greek word translated purpose, pathosis, actually means something like policy. My doctrine, my manner of life or self-training, and my purpose or my policy in life. The word means something exhibited. I can illustrate that very easily. If a general in the ancient world had a plan for the battle, and I suppose they do similar things today, but in a more sophisticated manner, he laid it out on a table, his strategy, his battle plan, what he would do, how he would assemble forces here, here, and here, and how they would move and in what order, to try and outflank or whatever his plan might be, his opponent. And he exhibited it to his staff officers, to his immediate juniors, and they would be aware of the plan. They would have to be. And to the leaders of the different regiments in the field, the plan would be exhibited. That's what the word translated here, purpose, means. My purpose, my plan, my exhibited policy or strategy. So policy is possibly, in modern English, a better word than purpose. So here are the three words. Doctrine, pillar number one. Manner of life or self-training, number two. Purpose, policy. Well, they go together. Manner of life and policy. What's my policy, personally? What's my policy for serving the Lord? Do I have a witness program, people for whom I pray? Do I have a ministry of intercession, a list in the back of my Bible? Oh, the list gets so long. I pray for some one day, for some another, for others on another day. But is there a policy? Do I have a policy for doing such and such, for the help of my children or for others? A policy for getting into Sunday school work, and perhaps aspiring to be a teacher, a policy for visiting my class more often. What's my policy as I plan the weeks or the days or the hours? A policy for life. Do you have a policy for marriage? Oh, you don't know yet who, but you know when you're married, this is going to be your policy. A modest home, a stewardship for the Lord, helping one another to serve the Lord, putting the Lord first. Do you have a policy, an idea in your mind? What it's going to be? If you were worldling, you wouldn't bother with the policy. Well, you'd have some sort of a policy. I get the most expensive car, the most expensive home. I'll get this, I'll get that. We'll do this, Lord, be for you. But as a Christian, your policy is different. There are other priorities. Do you have a policy for old age? We elderly people, seniors is a nicer word, isn't it? We elderly people, we need a policy. What are we going to do in our failing years? What remains of health and strength? How are we going to deploy it? Are we just going to amble about and enjoy ourselves and let the time go by, and soon we'll lose our mobility and we'll start to say, I wish I'd done this, I wish I'd done that, I wish I'd done more for the Lord? Do we have a policy for old age? These are the three pillars of Christian living that the apostle passes on to Timothy and to us. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, teaching, manner of life, self-training, purpose or policy. It's all thought out. Does it challenge us? Do we have to say, I've never learned doctrine, or I have learned doctrine, but I haven't seen the Christian life as a self-training, lifelong, and I've never had a coherent policy and aims and purposes? Those are the three introductory pillars of the Christian life. And then those four things that flow out of them. We'll talk about them another time. Faith, long-suffering, charity, love, patience. What a verse it is, dear friends. It speaks to me, and I do hope it speaks to us all. This is how we should live. But our time is up. If I go further, well, we'll be here for some time, and that's enough for us for today. So let us conclude our thinking, turning to Him.